Good morning. How many of you were reading Facebook this week? Come on, confessions. Higher than those of you who were saw the announcement about Amy and how she had a bad fall and broke her leg and had to have surgery. And how's she doing? Good? Yeah. Apparently it affected Mike too this week because he didn't get to go to work. Let's continue to pray for Amy as she recovers from surgery. Did you have a full week? You felt maybe you could have done less or wish you had done less? Some of you wish you could have done more, right? Book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 as I asked you to? Some more confessions. One, two. You're not helping me. You're not encouraging me. Because I'm going to tell you that you cannot learn about the book of Ecclesiastes by just simply listening to a message. You have to read it and you need to meditate upon it. And yeah, you need to do some other research if need be. We're very fortunate to live in North America where we have access to all kinds of tools and resources to understand the background, to appreciate the context of a book. Well, this week I probably read about 600 pages on the book of Ecclesiastes. I discovered out of probably 8 different commentaries that are about 8 different perspectives. And so I had to go back to the text and I had to grapple with what I read as I read it from, actually I also read it in about 4 different translations. I find the book of Ecclesiastes to be a rather challenging book. And in fact, the more I dig, times I find myself a little more disconcerted, but I also find at times that I'm even comforted that much more. I'm thankful that God has preserved this book in His Word. I'd like to begin this morning by reminding you of the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. This book is a precursor to evangelism. In other words, you can use it to help the man on the street to understand that what he goes through is what you go through, and that you can communicate with him on a level that he can understand. And so the verses that were read this morning, every human being understands the cycle of life. And so the book is an apologetic. An apologetic, it gives a defense. It gives a reasonable answer for the faith that is ours. And so although the book is noted as being pessimistic, it really seeks to provide a view of life from 2 perspectives. That of the man without God, and that of the man who walks by faith. And so oftentimes as we read the book, we see life from the perspective of the man without God. We see the despair, we see the bleakness and barrenness of life without God. That is life under the sun. And although man might claim to have wisdom and wealth and pleasure and may be able to grapple with what seems to be justice in our court systems, he still is left with a rather despairing view of life. And you must be careful, O Christian, that you keep your eyes on the Lord, or else you will also come to view life as the man without God. In fact, practically speaking, I believe that many believers who claim to know God live life without God. And that disturbs me. And so the book of Ecclesiastes rattles my cage to help me understand that I must see life from God's vantage point. This was one of the struggles that Job had, is that he was viewing life within his own sphere of circumstances, and it left him troubled. He thought that God had deserted him, that God was not looking out for him, that God was not concerned with justice. However, the man who lives by faith, while living under the sun or living in the world, is to experience a life of joy. And we're to view all the things that we have as being received from the good hand of God. And so today you are confronted with two perspectives. The message is entitled Time and Eternity. You can look at life today, and you need to also look at life after you die. Or look at life as time today, and where will I be in eternity? What do I face in eternity? And so many live their lives so busy that they seldom, in fact, they want to be busy, so that they do not have to consider the very important questions of eternal matters. And so it's only as they're confronted with the brevity of life, as announced by the doctor, you have 6 months to live, or the sudden email that we received this morning from some friends of ours that reminded us that one who had been battling with cancer for a long time has gone to be with the Lord. The loss of a friend or a family member, or the near-death and accident-type experiences that Mike and Margaret faced with their daughter earlier this week. It could have been worse. And so, so far, I just want to review just this first slide. Part 1, from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 26, we have enjoying life as a gift from God. From chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 23, God is only alluded to in chapter 1, verse 13. And so you're to just page back a couple of pages to chapter 1, verse 13. You recognize that God isn't referred to all that often up to this point. This is to help us realize that the world, which is under the curse, man who refuses to acknowledge God will simply experience a life of futility, a chasing after the wind. But as we come to verse 24, we are turning the corner. And it's here that the preacher wants us to recognize that God is the source of wisdom, but not wisdom as the world knows it, but wisdom that comes from God, knowledge and joy that we read about in verse 24. So now we come to part 2, understanding the all-encompassing plan of God. I'm following an overarching outline written by Dr. Walter Kaiser in his book entitled Ecclesiastes, Total Life. I only use it as sort of a framework. I've been reading his commentary, but I've also been reading 8 others, so. Recently, I read a book by commentary by Michael Eaton. Pastor Michael Eaton is a pastor in Nairobi. He wrote a book entitled No Condemnation. Those of you who have followed anything that Jody Dillo has done and anything that Charlie Bing has done. In fact, recently, Dr. Charlie Bing visited Michael Eaton in Africa and had a good long chat about the matters that are confronted in the Christian life as it relates to Reformation theology. I can't go into that, but this is what he says. In this section, chapter 3 and on to the end of verse 22, we have references to God's gifts, security, a divine purpose in the midst of injustice, and joy despite injustice. Appreciate the fact that Brad read the 14 verses to help you maybe get a mood, a feeling for the passage. I'd like you to note that this passage has been viewed as from two perspectives. It's been viewed, some interpret this passage really isn't the positive passage that, as Brad was making reference to it, and how he was overjoyed that God has a time for everything. Not everybody views it that way. In fact, there are people in the church who write different books and so on and commentaries who say, no, this passage should not be understood in that light. Rather, this is a passage that should be viewed in terms of a man named Koheleth, who was an editor to this book called Ecclesiastes, who said, even though Solomon experienced all of this wisdom and so on, I see a pattern of life, and that pattern of life causes me concern, and I get frustrated as I think of this cycle. And so a lot of people view this book from the perspective that all of these events, verses 2 to 8, are predetermined. And we can say, yes, they are. You could not determine the day of your birth. And if you, in fact, just live out your life, you cannot determine the day of your death. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. However, there is another view, and the view in which I tend to follow, and that's the view that Brad expressed, is that these times can be understood as a basis for joy. I can still remember the day that our firstborn was born. And I thought, yes, a time to be born. But I've also been confronted with the reality of death. And there is a time to die. The man who walks by faith rests in a sovereign plan, in a time schedule that God has established for us as we live under the curse. We are to take joy and security as God cares for us. And so this section, verses 2 to 8, begins with the fact that God has determined a proper time for everything, as we read in verse 1. But from verses 2 to 8, we have the term time mentioned 28 times. And you say, oh yeah, I can count that. And in these seven statements, we have 14 pairs of contrasts. Contrasting statements, a little bit like light and darkness, black and white, etc. In fact, as we look at these verses, we soon discover that we are affected by all of these things. All of the events that are found here in these verses affect each and every one of our lives. And what we will be held accountable for is how we react or respond to these events. Some of the statements can be taken in a plain literal sense, others in a figurative literal sense. So in verse 2, we have birth and death. You and I might end up dying prematurely as a result of our own foolishness or the foolishness of others, or we may in fact intentionally take our own lives. We'll have to give an account for that. But in fact, in Psalm 139, verse 16, God has ordained, as it were, God has established that He wants you to live out the full sentence of the days that He wants you to live. And you say, well, what time is that? Well, the scriptures and principles say that if you live beyond 70 years of age, God is granting you extra days. And so Mr. and Mrs. Greening, who are moving on in years, have been granted extra days. Man would soon take credit and say, well, listen, we have now reached a life expectancy far beyond 70 years in North America. But as compared to Haiti, it's where it's only 45 to 52. We think that we're in control. The point is that we're not. And so there is a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to sow and uproot. God has determined the seasons for growing. Why don't you put down Psalm 65, 9 to 13, where it talks about how God gives the rain in due season. That uprooting aspect may be understood with reference to removing unproductive plants. I want you to realize that Solomon is not seeking to give a commentary on each verse. Those who read this passage in its time, in its setting, would have understood the context of each of the statements. It's hard for us to reach back and to try to figure out all of that. And so when we come to verse 3, kill and heal, maybe taken figuratively or literally. When it comes down to breaking down and building up, we would say that in regards to Jehoshaphat, God had literally destroyed his ships. But it can also be taken figuratively or literally. I don't think that was really what Solomon wanted us to be preoccupied with. He just simply wanted us to acknowledge that God has a cycle in life. Weeping and laughing in verse 4, where we see our emotions expressed in a personal way with people that we know intimately. Mourning and dancing, emotions that are expressed oftentimes in a public way. The casting away of stones and gathering of stones may be a reference to military action, where you're to take stones as you defeated your enemy and you're to pile up stones in his field so that that field would be unproductive. Is that what Solomon meant? I'm not sure. To embrace and not embrace, the latter part of that verse, where we show affection and empathy. There's a time to gain and a time to lose. It seems that that is something that we all experience as it relates to possessions and wealth. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Again, yard sales tell us that's a definite cycle here in Winkler. A time to tear down, and time to sow. Expressions of mourning. Time to keep silent, time to speak. Again, expressions of mourning as we think of Job. A time to love and a time to hate. An expression of, again, of affections, but we seldom would like to think of the fact that we would hate anything. But God says that we're to hate what is evil. We're to hate the deeds of evil people. In fact, the scriptures tell us that we're not even to speak of them. There's a time for war and peace, and I'm assuming that that relates to national matters. As we come to verse 9, we have a restatement of the question that is posed in chapter 1, verse 3. What does the worker gain from his toil? Well, for the man without God, life is futile. But for the man who places his trust in God and sees that these events, as predetermined by God, are for our good. And so God has a time for everything. And this is in keeping with his providential care for the universe, for your life, for my life. Even when you're not aware that God is taking care of you, God is taking care of you. Even when you don't give thanks, he deserves our thanks. And so man can look at life from two perspectives, either from time or from eternity. Verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on men. That's a burden. When you see this cycle of life and you're without God, then you despair. It's only as we come to the Lord that we need no longer despair when we look at this cycle. We can be at the graveyard and we can see a beloved believer and we say, this is not the end. This is simply the beginning of eternity as it relates to that person being in the presence of God. And obviously I know that we're in the presence of God here in the eternal sense here this morning, but I think you understand what I mean. The man without God only sees life from a today perspective. And so all he sees is a negative cycle of life as a burden. He finds very little consolation if he had $1 million. It's not enough. If he had knowledge, he wants more. If he has pleasures, they don't satisfy. The believer, on the other hand, who views life from an eternal perspective, will gladly accept life as a gift and that God is in control of the events of life. And so the believer rests in Him as he views life as beautifully managed by God. Verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Many have noted that the book of Ecclesiastes makes reference back to the book of Genesis. Having been created in the image of God, having created man with the idea that he would see things as God has delivered them from an eternal perspective. Man, you shall rule over the earth. You will have responsibility, and this is an eternal responsibility. And so man grapples. Even though he may not acknowledge God, he has a thirst to know more, to understand God or understand life more fully. And so people go to university and spend years and years and years studying philosophy in vain, because philosophy in and of itself offers no solutions to life. I can remember when I was in Bible college and the guys were taking philosophy and they would be sitting around having coffee. I never saw a sorrier lot. They tended to leave there awfully frustrated because it says, you know, even though we've taken this course, we're seeing life from man who does not have God in search for the meaning of life. And it's important that sometimes that we see that for what it is. Michael Leighton writes this, eternity was an important part of Israel's heritage. An eternal life had been lost in the garden. An eternal covenant was inaugurated in Genesis 9:16 by an eternal God. An eternal priesthood and an eternal kingdom were bestowed by a God eternally merciful, giving His people eternal joy. The eternity of God's dealings with mankind correspond to something inside us. We have a capacity for eternal things, or we are concerned about the future. We want to understand from the beginning to the end, and we have a sense of something which transcends our immediate situation. And so Scripture speaks of our creation in the image of God, a glory which is largely forfeited, yet not obliterated. Our consciousness of God is part of our nature, and the suppression of it is part of our sin. And so you were created with a thirst for the eternal. To draw, God has intentionally done this so that man would be drawn to God. And yet at the same time, because we are fallen, although we have this unquenchable thirst, we recognize that apart from God enabling us, we are limited. Although man has a desire to know about his purpose and his destiny, and in fact many more things, God has put a limit on his ability to understand eternal matters. Put down next to verse 11, Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, because it says that there, although they knew God, they became foolish. Why? Because in their futile thinking, They worshiped rather the created things rather than the Creator. This desire for you and I to understand God more fully can only be fulfilled when we come to Christ. And then the Spirit of God opens our hearts to understand eternal matters as revealed in God's Word. And also next to that verse, put down 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. And 2 Peter 1, verse 3, where it says that God has given us everything we need to live godly lives. In verses 12 to 13, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. This is the beauty of life for the believer. This is a life of rejoicing, a life of doing good, eating and drinking and being thankful for what God has provided. It is the anticipation of waking up in the morning and going to your place of work because you enjoy the work that God has enabled you to do. Secretly, I'd like to be a furniture maker. Secretly. I'd like to take a piece of wood and I'd like to cut it. And I'd like to look at the grain. And I'd like to sand it where I see the grain coming out more fully and see how God has formed and shaped that piece of wood. And then in my mind's eye, I'd like to see a chair. And I'd like to see how I might be able to take that piece of wood and shape it in such a way that I can make a chair. Secretly, I wouldn't mind being a furniture maker. Some of you have those talents, and I'm glad that you do. But God has given us this unquenchable thirst to enjoy the things that are around us. And we as believers, as compared to anybody else, we get to enjoy life. We get to have the highest highs and unfortunately the lowest lows at times. As we come to verse 14, we read that nothing God does can be changed. None of his plans can be twisted. And so like Job in 42:2, and you can write that down in the margin at the end of verse 14, we have to accept that we're limited in our understanding of life. We don't always have the right perspective, especially when we're going through a difficult time. If you're going through a difficult time right now and you've lost perspective, you're not alone because all of us will. All of us face that. We don't need to lament it. We need to simply be thankful that God in His grace hasn't left us there. He's given us His Word and His Spirit, and He's given us other believers to encourage us. God has designed the timely fashion of these events that we've read about so that men would be drawn to Him and that we're to recognize that one day we will stand before Him as revealed in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. This whole notion that we are created in the image of God and that nothing that God has planned can be thwarted and the fact that we'll have to stand before Him should evoke a sense of awe and a desire to be found pleasing in His sight. One day my dad left me alone with the welder. He says, I want you to just weld. I want you to take these two plates and I want you to weld one on top of the other at an angle, and I'll come back later. I had been watching my dad weld, and he had brought home all kinds of things that he had made, And I was proud of my dad because my dad could work with metal. I wanted to be like my dad. And so that day I remember welding that piece of plate. I'd done it the way he told me. He came outside and he saw what I had done. I tend to think that while I had the helmet down and the visor protecting my eyes, he was watching me. And he says, "You did well." I really wanted to please him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says that we are to live our lives in such a way that we won't be ashamed in his presence. Verse 15, whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before. Repeated phrase that we find in verses 9 to 11 in chapter 1. The cycle of life is not something for you to ignore. Oh, another morning. Oh, been a long time. I'm getting older. Maybe again tomorrow. What a boring life. Got to get up at the same time. Make my own lunch. Make my own coffee. Make my own breakfast. You'd say, "Mike, boy, you do have it bad. Doesn't your wife do all that for you?" My wife would get up with me at 5:30 in the morning and make breakfast for me. But that's not all there is to life. The seasons come and the seasons go. The repeated cycle and the events that we see in our world are not new. They are still there and they are maintained as God's pattern for men under the curse. They are there so that we would learn from the past and the failures of others, and that we would walk by faith by those who are highlighted in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. God is ensuring that what has been will be as a pattern to help us learn from the fall. The latter part of the verse is a rather troublesome part in terms of translation. Those of you who have the NIV have one way in which it's stated. Those of you who have the New King James have another way in which it's stated. And those of you who have other translations say it another way. One of the places where I was studying suggested that the latter part of verse 15 could be translated as follows: God seeks justice for the persecuted, and sees it as a transition between verse 15 and verses 16 and down to 22. Does God not look out for the weak and the persecuted? Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, we have the martyred saints asking, "When will God judge the wickedness of men?" And God says, "I'm doing that. I'm taking care. Even though you don't see it happening in your lifetime or my lifetime, God ultimately will deal with all the wickedness of wicked people." Second statement that's found in this section is called the facts, the anomalies, and the apparent contradictions. Verses 16 and 17. Something that everybody looks at is that, you know, I seem to get penalized when other people get off scot-free. And if you've ever been in the judicial courts, you would have to quickly admit that there are a lot of things that happen there that you don't understand. I can't understand how anybody who's committed murder would ever get out on bail. The other day, now I'm telling you, I watched Oprah again. Sorry. But there was a detective that was on her show that was part of the O.J. Simpson case. How many of you are familiar with O.J. Simpson and the fact that he was tried for the murder of his wife. And the evidence seemed to be overwhelming. But this detective did not speak up when he had opportunity. And so therefore the defense was able to get O.J. Simpson off. Hard for us to understand these things. Solomon says that there is unrighteousness in the halls of justice. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, you can put that down in the margin, says that there are people who call good evil and evil good. But the fact is, as we read in verse 16 and 17, is that God will judge all things, all matters. As Les was doing the adult Bible fellowship this morning, he made reference to John 5:24 as one of the verses that is to be memorized in our Club 30, Club 60. But John chapter 5, verses 26 to 29, just a few verses later, we have a reference to God's judgment on those who've placed their trust in Him and those who have refused to believe. In Revelation 20, 11 to 15, we have a reference to God's judgment on all the wicked dead. And so although we see injustice in the courts, God in His time will judge all the evil deeds. He may do some today, but He will deal with all in the future day. Verses 18 to 21 says that one thing I have seen is that men are just like animals. They have to face death. In what sense would Solomon write this? Well, man sometimes likes to believe that he's far more superior than animals in that sense, that he can avoid death. And so we're always looking for cures for this, that, and the other, serums of this, that, and the other to prolong life. But in fact, although man is God's highest creative act, as a result, the thoughts were happening quicker than I can get them out. As a result, man will experience death as well. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. Verse 21 need not be taken as a question, but rather as a statement. Verse 21, we read, this is how it reads in the NIV, who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth, which leaves us to think that somehow Solomon no longer believed in the afterlife. But that's not conclusive, and unfortunately, it leaves us with an anomaly. But it's a translation issue. Verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And so you and I are to rejoice in the affairs of daily life. As believers, we can enjoy life because, in essence, the effects of the curse, in terms of being eternally separated from God, understanding God from an eternal perspective, gives us a new lease on life. You ought to wake up in the morning absolutely exhilarated, even if you aren't a morning person. I love the mornings. I love the peace. I love seeing the sunrise. I love seeing the birds come to the feeder. I love seeing the leaves coming off the trees in the fall. I love to see them budding. I love watching the snow fall. I don't like shoveling it, though. Latter part of verse 22 says, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? It's a rather fair question. We understand only too well that it's difficult to convince our families, our friends, and so on that we all are going to have to stand before God. But sometimes it's hard to convince ourselves. And for some reason, we have this idea that we can go through life without a thought. That time can simply be wasted. I'm not speaking about a time when you want to relax and you need to do that. But some people are simply consumed and obsessed with finding ways in which to relax, obsessed with pleasure and so on. This should not be true of us as believers. So in conclusion, man is a failure when he lives his life from a today-only perspective. In fact, a Christian is a failure when a Christian lives from a me-only, today-only perspective. And so God sent his Son to help us know the truth about time and eternity. From an eternal perspective, God is overseeing the cycle of life as you and I witness it day after day, looking out for you and me, seeking to draw men to himself. From a time perspective, man enjoys work, pleasure. In fact, oftentimes when I've gone out east to see mom and dad and I've seen some of the big boats coming down the road and all the rest, I say, boy, they must be going out for a good time. For all I know, they could be bringing the boat to the shop to do an engine overhaul or whatever and spend thousands of dollars. But I like the idea that if I could sail out on Lake Superior, and I've watched yachts and different boats, fair-sized boats out there on the Great Lake, and I said, boy, it'd be nice to do that. But I'm not consumed with that. From a time perspective, we fail to recognize that work and pleasure and all that we have are gifts from God. And they're gifts from God in spite of the fall, because God cares for all men. From an eternal perspective, God is in control whether man accepts this fact or not. From a time perspective, man fails to understand that he'll stand before him to give an account of himself. From an eternal perspective, God has decreed that as a result of the fall, man, like animals, shall experience death. And you can put down next to that thought, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, where the Spirit returns back to God. From a time perspective, man fails to recognize his need of God. Unless he acknowledges God's intervention in time, man in his lostness will not be convinced that he must give an account of his actions. How many of you like exams? Put your hands up. Come on, don't I see anybody likes exams? How many of you have written exams? Oh, and you didn't like them. Boy, you missed out on a wonderful opportunity. Are you nuts? Every day is an exam in light of time and eternity. How are you doing? Read Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'll be asking you if you did. I hope you do. In fact, read chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's enjoy the study of God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your marvelous grace. We're astounded that you're so patient with us. You're loving. You don't want to see anyone lost. We thank you that in spite of the fall, we see your goodness all around us, caring for your creation, sustaining the universe by your powerful word, giving us all that we need for daily life. And we thank you that for those who have placed their trust in Christ, that we get to live the abundant life, life that is free, a clear conscience before you. And yet we're painfully aware that many in our families and our places of work don't know you. We're painfully aware that many believers are not living their lives to the fullest. And so we pray, Father, that we would just walk humbly before you and pray for one another and love each other deeply from the heart, that all men will know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. May we leave this place wanting to rest in you today, even with the questions that we have, for which there seems to be no answers this side of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.